This morning's scripture comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy, and envy all slander. Like newborn infants, long for pure spiritual milk, that by you may grow into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. I am Jim. I'm one of five pastors and elders here at Sojourn, if you are new, and we sure are glad that you're here this morning. For those of you who know Kimberly and me very well, you know that we have 10 grandchildren. We have 10 grandchildren from the ages of 16 to 15 months old. And our youngest grandson is Meyer, they're all N and R, so I get them mixed up all the time, is Meyer. And I have a picture of him here. That's Meyer. He's 15 months old, and he is not a baby any longer. In fact, last Monday, I was with him, and he was all over the place. We had to wrestle him and corral him because he's just a go-getter. And so he's not a baby any longer. He's a baby in our family. And it kind of makes me sad. And so I thought about it this week, and I thought, man, I'm really missing some babies. So I thought I would just go up to the hospital this week, and I went up to the maternity ward, and I was going to walk in there into the nursery, and I was just going to just view the babies. And lo and behold, what I witnessed, I could not believe. Because when I walked in there, there was a 60-year-old man sitting on a nurse's lap taking a bottle. Now, I know you don't believe that. Because that would be totally absurd, wouldn't it? For a 60-year-old man to be sitting on a nurse's lap in the nursery drinking a bottle. And yet, we can walk into about any church in America, or in the world even, and we will find 20, 30-year-old Christians who claim to be Christians, who are still infants in their faith. That they have never grown up, they have never matured out of infancy. Just like babies, when they're born, they are meant to grow and mature. So are believers in Jesus Christ. We are meant to grow up and to mature in our faith. The Apostle Peter knows a lot about being born again. He knows the reality of being born again. In fact, we've seen that already in chapter 1, as he has mentioned it several times. We are born again as spiritual babies who must grow up into spiritual maturity. It's not a one-time event in our life, but it is a lifelong process that we call sanctification. In fact, I want you to see how Philippians chapter 2 explains it. Look at how it explains it. It explains it this way. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Listen, it is the will of God to have the Spirit of God take the Word of God and help the children of God become the sons of God. That's God's will for your life and my life. But unfortunately, so many times we are stunted in our growth. We're stunted in our growth by malnutrition, by stunted development, and unfortunately, even by juvenile delinquency in our faith. And as a result, we do have people who are so-called believers or believers who are 20, 40 years old in the faith, and they have never matured or grown up in their faith. They're still like babes in Christ. And they throw fits. They are carnal minded. And they're not spiritual minded. And they haven't grown up. Now, in these verses, Peter is giving his readers and us a strong encouragement. And that encouragement is this: it's time to grow up. It's time to grow up. Now, up to this point, Peter has explained the hope and the security and the greatness of our salvation. He has exhorted us to live in light of the sovereign grace that God has saved us with. And this new life that we have now requires a new commitment. A new commitment to God, to others, and to ourselves. And so we have seen that our response to God ought to be that we ought to be holy. We ought to be holy unto God. And our response to other believers ought to be that we ought to love one another. But in this passage today, the believer's response to ourselves is to grow up. We ought to just grow up in our faith. Now let me just say this. Regular attendance, active membership, generous giving, spiritual gifting, and even mystical experiences that we have do not necessarily equate to spiritual maturity. In fact, spiritual maturity is demonstrated in how you live before God and how you live with other believers. And what we're going to see in this text this morning is we need two essential changes. We need that two essential changes that ought to be made in every believer's life in order for us to grow up to spiritual maturity. And so what are those changes? Well, the first change is this. If we're going to grow up into spiritual maturity, then we must change our clothes. We must change our clothes. Now, I want you to think about this. I know we have some people here that love to work out. And if you go work out in the morning time and you get after it, I mean, you're pumping the weights. And you're pumping the weights or you're doing cardio, you're on the treadmill or you're on the elliptical or stair, whatever it is. You're in there and you are just busting it. And you do it for about an hour and a half, 2 hours. You are soaked clean through. You are drenching with sweat. Now, for those of you who don't work out, I know you mow your yard. And so let's just pretend that on a hot summer day, you're out there and you're mowing the yard, you're weed eating, you're even getting in the flower bed and you're pulling the weeds. And I mean, it's burning hot outside and you are totally drenched, filthy, dirty from mowing the yard. What's the first thing you're going to do after you get done? You're going to go take a shower, aren't you? You're going to jump in that shower and you're going to clean yourself off. And you're going to be very clean. You're going to feel rejuvenated and ready to go for the day. But then, when you get out of the shower, you put on those dirty workout clothes. You put on those grimy, filthy, dirty work clothes. Now, I know none of you would do that. Why? Because if you did that, it would totally wipe out and nullify that shower that you just took. No, we wouldn't do that. That'd be ridiculous. But unfortunately, that is exactly what some of us do. That's exactly what some of us do when it comes to our spiritual growth and maturity. If we're going to grow in maturity in Christ, then we have to stop putting on those old, filthy, dirty clothes of the flesh. We have to stop that. In fact, look what Peter says here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. All slander. The term put away here means to put away, to put aside, to put down, or to put off, or to take off. It is used in reference to laying aside old, dirty clothing. In the New Testament, it is referred to and used to call upon the believer to remove the old, sinful life. For instance, look at Hebrews. Look what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 says. It says, therefore, since we are surrounded by a so great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run the race, or run with endurance the race that is set before us. As Christians, we are likened to athletes who run a marathon. Ladies, I know we have some ladies here that are runners. You wouldn't begin to put on your pumps and high heels in a nightgown or an evening gown to go out and run a race. You wouldn't do that. That'd be ridiculous. Men, if you're runners, you don't put on a three-piece suit and put on your nice dress shoes to go run a race. We wouldn't do that. We put on the proper clothing to run this race that we are called to run. The writer also tells us and encourages us to lay aside weights and sins so that we will not be hindered with the progress that we are to run this race with. And so, it is like what Peter says here, that we must put away the retarding sins that stunt our growth. Interesting note here, this term put away, this verb put away is a verb. I missed my spot here. Peter is saying we must put away these retarding sins, stunting the growth. Interesting note here, the verb put away is in the aorist tense. It's the aorist tense which refers to a once and for all breakaway from sin. This is not that you just don't do it over and over and over. No, you put it away. It's gone. It's over. It's done with. We do it with an urgency and decisively and completely. So in these verses, verse 1, Peter lists out five sins for us. He lists out five sins, I think it would be good for us to look at them in three different categories that are referenced or reflected by the repeated use of the word all. You see the word all three different times there. All. And so we have three different categories of these sins. And so the first category that I want us to look at is the category of spiteful attitudes. Spiteful attitudes. The first sin that Peter mentions to put away is malice. We need to put away malice. The Greek word for malice primarily refers to evil in general. Evil in general. But it's in the context here that Peter uses it. He groups it in as fellowship-breaking sins. Fellowship-breaking sins. It is evil intentions or actions against others. It is anger, bitterness, hatred, ill will, or unforgiveness. And what God is saying is that we must put off, take off these things because they're going to stunt our growth. And if we got to put them off if we're going to grow up. Let me ask you. Is there malice in your heart today? Is there malice in your heart today? today. Are you carrying around a grudge against anyone? Do you have bitterness in your heart against anyone? Is there someone this morning that you need to forgive? Now, let's don't be quick to say no, because the truth of the matter is, we could walk in to this sanctuary this morning with malice in our hearts, bitterness, hatred against someone, and we can have a smile on our face and we can pretend that everything is okay. Let's remember that malice is a sin of the heart. It's a sin of the heart. In fact, it is the sin of anger. And anger comes in many different forms. Some forms are explosive and violent and destructive, while other forms are subtle, methodical, and are very controlled. And so you can be around a person that you hate and that you have anger towards, and you can have a very amicable conversation with them. And you could be at ease with them. But all along, down in your heart, there is seething anger. There is simmering this anger and this bitterness and this hatred towards that person until one day it's going to boil up and explode out of you. In fact, I want you to see what the Apostle Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 20. This is what he says. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. We need to grow up in regards to this. And so, if we're going to be spiritual mature, then we must take off these spiteful attitudes that we have towards other people. The second category of sins that we need to take off are selfish ways. Selfish ways. These sins listed in verse 1 of deceit, hypocrisy, and envy, these refer to the conduct towards others that is motivated by sinful fixation on ourselves. Sinful fixation on self. Deceit here. Deceit refers to a person who is two-faced. Two-faced person who uses trickery to gain an advantage over someone, especially through his or her words. The Greek word for deceit is used for baiting a hook to catch a fish. The worm is put on the hook, placed on the hook to get the fish to bite the fisherman's line. And through the process of deceit, the fish looking for dinner becomes dinner. That's what deceit is. Now I want you to notice what Peter says later on in chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. Look what he says here. He says, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. No deceit was found in his mouth. So if we're going to follow Christ's example to us, we must take off all deceit that seeks to take advantage of other people. The next sin listed in this group is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a word taken from the ancient Roman theater in which the actor would don on a mask when he was doing a performance. Jesus used this term to to refer to religious phonies who pretended to be something that they knew they were not in order to appear religious before other people. You know, we often use the word hypocrite as someone who says one thing and then does another. But there's another word that we have for that, and that's called human. That's all of us. Because all of us say one thing and then we'll do another thing. That's just all of us. That's human. That's being human. But that is not hypocrisy, really. Falling short of our own ideas is not hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when we're pretending that we have reached our ideas when we have not. Because a hypocrite is one who deliberately pretends to be something he knows that he is not in the first place. We know that Jesus, he reserved his harshest rebukes for the religious hypocrites. Because, listen, you cannot mature in your faith if you are more concerned about what other people think about you than you are of what God knows about you. And so we must rid ourselves of hypocrisy. The final sin in this category is envy. We often define envy as wanting what somebody else has. But listen, envy is so much more than this. Envy is more selfish, more hateful, and more wicked than just wanting what someone else has. Envy is personal. It is personal. More than just wanting what another person has, envy doesn't want you to have it because I don't have it. And as a result, it fills my heart with malicious intents against you because you have something that I don't have. That's envy. And another way that we can put it is that envy is littleness of the soul. It's littleness of soul. And so if you want to grow in maturity in your faith, then we must put aside these selfish ways of deceit, hypocrisy, and envy from our lives. This leads to the last category here of these sins in verse 1, and that is the category of slanderous conversations. Slanderous conversations. We are told here to strip away slander. Take it off. Put it off. The word slander is a compound word which means to speak against or to talk another person down. Other translations of the Bible call it backbiting. Backbiting. Look what Paul told the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20. He said this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." Paul was worried that he was going to find this among this church. Listen, this is the church. This is God's people. And he's worried that he's going to find this among them. Do you know that when you practice slander, at that very moment, you are less like Jesus and more like your enemy, the devil, than any other time in your life? Because the devil, Satan, is a slanderer. Listen, you will not mature in your faith if you are practicing slander. If you are busy putting other people down, you will not grow in your faith. So let's stop slandering one another. Let's take it off. Let's put it down. Now, I don't want us to miss the big picture here, okay? Let's don't miss this big picture. In all this, God wants us to be holy people. We've already seen that God says, be holy because I am holy. But you cannot be holy if you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ.
Amen.
But if you are going to love right, then you must grow up. But in order to grow up, you must change the clothing that you're wearing.
Amen.
You must change the clothing that you are wearing. And so Peter urges us to take off these sins, these three categories, to put them away from us, because they lead to one major point. And that one major point is this: broken fellowship will stunt your growth. Broken fellowship will stunt your growth. Folks, listen. We live in a day where people believe that they can be in right relationship with God, but not have to have a relationship with God's people, not live in right relationship with one another. But the Bible is clear that God measures your maturity by the quality of your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me say that again. God measures your maturity by the quality of your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pastor Dillon, last week, used this verse, John 13, 34, and 35. We're going to read it again because we need to be living like this. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So let's change our clothes. And let's start wearing the right clothes. Not only do we need to change our clothes that we're wearing, but we need to also change the diet that we're feasting on. We need to change the diet that we are feasting on. So in verse 1, we see that Peter calls us to maturity in negative terms. Put off. Put away. Take off. But in verses 2 and 3, he calls us to maturity in positive terms. The metaphor shifts here from clothes to food, with the command to long for the pure spiritual milk. Now, the term in verse 1, to put away, is not the main verb of this passage. The main command to us is to long for the pure spiritual milk. In other words, when you and I lay aside these sins, we develop a longing and a craving for the Word of God. Listen, you will never have a strong, healthy, growing desire for God's Word if your life is clothed by the sins of the old life that God has condemned. I came across this, and I just fell in love with this. It is said that John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, had this written on the cover of his personal Bible. Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. I think if I had a marker to pass out to everyone, I'd say, let's take time, let's just write this in our Bibles right now. If I was a man of tattoos, I would have it tattooed right here on my arm, but I'm not a tattoo guy. We need to have this tattooed on our heart. Right, Kimberly? That's how I wear my tattoos. And so, this book is so important. How do we know if there is unconfessed sin in our hearts? How do you know if there's unconfessed sin in your heart? Listen, do you find it easy to go days without spending private time in God's Word? Can you go days upon days without spending time in God's Word? Well, then there's probably sin in your heart. If it doesn't bother you to be absent from the assembly of God's people when the Word of God is being preached, then there's probably sin in your heart. If you can hear God's Word with indifference, complacency, and even a stubbornness that says, I don't care what God's Word says, then there's probably sin in your heart, and you need to repent. Confess and repent that sin so that you can begin to crave God's Word intently with a desire to consume it. Look at verse 2. Peter goes on and says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, before we dive into this command, this imperative here, I want you to notice what this command is not saying. Notice what it's not saying. It doesn't tell us here to hear it, to read it, to study it, to meditate on it, to memorize it, to share it, or to even obey it. It doesn't say that to us. Rather than commanding us to practice a certain behavior towards God's Word, what Peter commands us here is that he's commanding us to adopt a certain attitude toward the Word. A certain attitude toward God's Word. You see, when you have this longing and this craving formed in you, then the behaviors towards God's Word, they'll come along. They'll come. They will follow. God's Word commands us to long for God's and His Word. Now, the verb here, to long, is in the present tense form, which denotes habitual, continual action. So in other words, our desire for the Word must go beyond 90 minutes on a Sunday morning. This isn't enough. This is not desiring God's Word right here. It goes far beyond this. No, you see, we are to crave God's Word as a way of life. It ought to be our life. In fact, Let's look and see what God's Word has to say about this. Look at Job 23. Job 23, 12 says, I have not departed from the commandments of His lips. I have treasured His words in my mouth more than my portion of food. Psalms 19, 10 says, more to be desired are they than gold. God's Word, more than gold. Even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And then finally, Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them. And the words became to me a joy and a delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. This is what it looks like to long and crave after God's Word. Not only does Peter command us to long for God's Word, but I want you to notice that he describes for us what that longing and craving looks like. Like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. Pure spiritual milk. The word newborn here is an interesting word. Newborn infants is interesting. Newborn means born just now. So the word infant refers to an unborn baby coming out of a mother's womb. And so what Peter is doing here for us is he is using a dramatic picture of a newborn infant to emphasize the natural instincts of strong desire for milk. Listen, you see, when a child is born, they are craving one thing, and it's milk. They're not craving a Happy Meal from McDonald's. They're craving milk. I mean, you ladies with newborn babies, when's the last time your baby looked up at you and said, "Hey, Mom, no more milk. I need a Happy Meal"? No. No. A baby craves milk, and that's all they want. And if they don't get it, I guarantee you, they'll wake you up at 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the morning until they are satisfied with the milk that they need. As growing Christians, we ought to be the same way. Growing Christians are like newborn babies, longing and desiring and craving for the pure, unadulterated, spiritual, from God, milk of the Word of God. They have to have it. And apart from it, they will not grow. We do not grow apart from it. But I want you also to notice that Peter puts here, he gives us some intentionality for this craving. There's intentionality behind this craving. Verse 2, he says, like newborn infants long for this pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. Grow up into salvations. The goal of the believer's longing and craving for God's word is to grow up into salvation. Growing Christians don't crave God's word merely to obtain Bible knowledge or accumulate data on the Bible or even to win Bible trivia. That's not the purpose for longing for God's word. One commentator put it this way: the true aim of Bible study is never a mere mastery of its contents, but a transforming experience with the Lord who reveals himself in his word. Folks, listen, we don't long for God's word to be saved, but we long for it and crave for it so that we might grow in our understanding of the gospel and our salvation more and more, until one day when our salvation will ultimately be realized at the return of Jesus Christ. God didn't save you so that you could maintain some kind of status quo in your faith. No, God saved us. God is saving us by driving us to his word and diving into his word and consuming it so that we can use it when we face circumstances and situations in life, that we come to know him more and better. But then, by the promises of God, God will save us when we realize our complete salvation at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This corresponds with exactly what Peter said in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Look what he says in chapter 4. He says here that we are born again into a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so, church, right now, we are living in what we call this already but not yet aspect of our salvation. And in this in-between, you and I are to be, as Peter puts it, growing in to our salvation. And in this period, we need to be growing and maturing in our faith as a believer, not maintaining a status quo. We need to be moving forward and not just maintaining. Another way that we could put it is like this. The Christian's transmission only has two gears, drive and reverse. There's only two gears for a Christian. It's drive and reverse. If you are going in the wrong direction, if you know there's no neutral, there's no park. If you're going in the wrong direction, then you do not desire and long and pray for God's word. Because the word of God, it is not only the basis of our spiritual birth, but it's also the basis of our spiritual growth. Finally, Peter closes with verse 3 here, and in closing, he gives us an incentive. He gives us an incentive for craving God's word. We have an incentive for craving God's word. Verse 3, he says this, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." That you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is a clear allusion to David when he writes in Psalms 34, verse 8. David says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." You see, David here was inviting people. He was inviting his readers to taste the goodness of the Lord. But Peter here is speaking to people who have already tasted that the Lord is good, the gracious goodness of God. And it is a reference to our salvation. It is a reference to our salvation. Because in salvation, those of us who believe have tasted the goodness of the Lord. We've tasted the goodness of the Lord. And we cannot and will not be satisfied with simply a taste. We can't be satisfied with just a taste. Because a true taste of the Lord's graciousness, it creates within us this insatiable appetite for God. It creates within us this insatiable appetite for God. Think about it. If you and I can begin to fully grasp and understand God's sovereign grace to us, it would be incredible. But we can't. We can't. We simply cannot fully grasp the sovereign grace of God that rescued us and redeemed us from the wretched bondage of sin. Yet God's saving grace, His saving grace in our lives, is just that taste. It's a taste. It's a taste that leads us to really have a whetting of our appetite, to crave more and more of this book that teaches about the good and gracious God that we serve. I think it would be good for us to look at how the Apostle Paul puts it. In Romans chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, look what Paul says. He says, "Do you not suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" It is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Listen. It shouldn't take the divine wrath of God to get us to repent of our sins. The desire and desire His word and pursue spiritual maturity. It shouldn't take divine wrath. No, But because of the goodness and the kindness of God, we ought to freely and willingly taste the goodness of God. We ought to desire and want it because we've tasted it. Listen, have you tasted that the Lord is good this morning? Have you tasted that God is good? One of the beautiful things about being a follower of Jesus Christ and being part, assembling together on a Sunday morning as a body of believers, is the fact that Jesus gives us a way to taste His goodness over and over again through the Lord's Supper. We get to come this morning and taste the goodness of God through the broken bread. The broken bread that was broken and represents the broken body of Christ for us. We get to come and taste the goodness of God as we take the cup of juice and we drink it, as it represents the blood that Jesus spilt and that was poured out for our forgiveness of sins. Oh, believer, would you come this morning and taste that the Lord is good? Friends, listen, if you're here today, you're here today, and you know in the deepest recesses of your heart that you have never tasted the goodness of God as Savior. You've never tasted God's goodness and the grace of our Savior. The fact that you are here listening to me right now is pure evidence of God's kindness and goodness to you in your life. Would you come and would you taste the goodness of God's saving grace in your life? Would you recognize that you need a Savior? You need a Savior. Confess and repent of your sins today and taste and see God's goodness in your life through salvation today. Don't come to this table this morning, because this is a family table. This is for believers. But I implore you to come to Jesus today and put your faith in Jesus and let Him bring you to the family of God today. Let's pray together.
Father, we thank you for this place in Scripture where, after reading this letter written to a church, which is what we are, all these glorious truths of your salvation and your glory and how high you are above all things, that we get to this very, very practical passage where you tell us these things happen because we're sinners. So God, my intent prayer this morning is that we would open our hearts to see where we have failed you, where we have failed to live up to the standards that you have put forth for Christians, that will end up showing an unbelieving world that there is salt and light. And so God, forbid our hearts this morning from being stubborn or even resistant to correction. God, I know our society is not real fond of being corrected. So even before we pray about these specific sins, I just pray over all that you would humble our hearts, because that is an act of grace that we will not do on our own. We know that if we didn't need to be told to put away these sins, then you would not have included them in your infallible word this morning. God, malice, show us where we have bitterness against anyone. Show us how we are subtly baiting hooks to deceive others to make ourselves look better, and the pride that is underneath that. Deliver us from the deadly sin of envy, when we hate for others to have good things, which makes us become, as Pastor Jim said, little souls. God, expose our slanderous speech that is as old as the garden. We remember when that slithering tongue put seeds of doubt in Eve about the goodness of God. And God, we confess that we do that about other people. And our tongues are slithering when we do it. God, we know that, like I said, we wrote these words to a church, and that means that we also hold each other accountable in these ways. When we see each other committing sins like this, give us love and boldness to go do so. We thank you for your word that corrects us. Make us want your word as bad as infants want milk, even if it's 2 a.m. or 3 a.m. And may it point us to the Savior in whom there was found no deceit. We love you, and we are so thankful for your word and for your church. Amen.